We are in 1 Timothy chapter 1 in our study. This is actually our seventh lesson in the opening chapter of 1 Timothy, which shows how deep and how rich the words of this letter are. And we are slowing down here at the end of chapter 1 because Paul, in these verses, he directs our attention to the spiritual war that we are in as Christians. The church is not a social club. The church is not a religious club. The church is not a concert hall. It's not an entertainment venue. No, the church is an army. When we gather together on Sunday mornings, it's to be equipped, to be strengthened, to be able to put on the armor of God so that we can, throughout our lives, wage the good warfare, as Paul encouraged Timothy. That good warfare that we talked about last week is not against the people who are in this world. The people who are in this world that fight on the side of Satan, they are his captives. They are his dupes. They are enthralled by his deception and his lies, and they are the mission field. We go out to battle against spiritual deception. We go out to battle against false religion. We go out to battle against Satan and his army that is blinding the minds of the unbelievers. And therefore, we as a church must maintain a martial mindset. We must recognize that we are not just a social club, but that we are, in fact, an army engaged in warfare. That is a very different mindset than what you find from most churches in the world. And it's very easy for us to fall into that social club, that religious club mindset, because that's what all the other Christians seem to be doing. That's why we need passages like this to remind us to man up, as the men's conference motto states, and to lead the charge against Satan and his lies. This martial mindset then equips us, it strengthens us to be able to take bold action for the cause of truth in the world. Do you guys hear that? Does that get something in your heart going? We are able, because of our awareness of the spiritual conflict, the spiritual battle, to take bold action as soldiers in God's army for the cause of truth, eternal truth, spiritual truth. See, it's one thing to know this and to be able to say, yes, that's true. And it's another thing to know it in such a way that it changes the way you live. It changes the way you talk. It changes the way you think. When someone looks at you, do they look at someone and say, there is a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ? We should all have this aura around us, this spirit that is in and among us. And I pray that as I teach, that it's not just sound doctrine, but that it's sound doctrine that is coming from faith. It's sound doctrine that is coming from a heart that believes it, that knows it, that feels it, and that we are all able to enter into this true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and not just have the correct doctrines being spoken. To that end, let's open up with a word of prayer this morning. Would you bow your heads with me? Father God, we present ourselves to you as our commander-in-chief. Father, you have set up a discipline and an order among us. You have given us our instructions and our charge, just as you gave to Paul, just as he laid upon Timothy. So the charge comes down to us today, to the elders, the shepherds who are among us, to the deacons who serve as examples to the flock, to each individual of the body of Christ who is called and equipped by your Holy Spirit to be a part of the warfare for truth in a world that is full of lies. Father, help us to recognize the importance of our role and therefore to take seriously all of your instructions, all of your commands, as we go through basic training, as we go through further advanced training, as each one of us is equipped and outfitted for everything that we need to be able to stand on the battlefield. Father, may you continue that work this morning. Father, as we look into 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, concerning some very interesting, controversial, difficult subjects, subjects concerning our discipline and order in your army, Father, we pray that you would help me to know it and to feel it, to believe it in my heart, and to communicate it in such a way that faith grows upon faith and that the light is able to be passed along, just as we did during our Christmas Eve service with candle to candle passing along the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ and faith in him. So continue that work through every Sunday morning, through every gathering. May our faith touch one another. May our faith ignite the hearts of one another. May we keep that flame of truth growing strong in such a way that we guard our hearts, we guard our lives, we guard the doctrine, we guard the truth, and that we all fulfill our role in serving and building up your church, which is the pillar and support of the truth. We pray it for our good and for your glory in Jesus Christ, knowing that we will stand before you and give an account for how we've conducted ourselves as your soldiers. Amen. Open up your Bibles if you haven't already. 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'd like to read for you verses 18 to 20. Last week we looked at verses 18 and 19 on waging the noble war. This week we're going to take a close look at verse 20. And you see the title for our message this morning, Calling Out Blasphemers and Handing Them Over to Satan. How's that for a title? Well, that's exactly what the passage is about. What does it mean to blaspheme God? When is the right time to publicly call out names of those who are blaspheming God? And what does it mean to hand them over to Satan? So three really controversial topics there from this verse. And then we'll end with the easiest part to preach, which is the loving goal of naming names of those who are blaspheming and handing them over to Satan. The goal in all of this is love. As Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal is restoration. Let's read 1 Timothy 1, verses 18 through 20. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Last week we had a shorter message, and I'm glad that verse 20 was not able to be covered last week because it really does deserve its own message. Raising questions. When do you name names? What is this sin of blasphemy? What does it mean to hand these men over to Satan? We'll take them in this order, starting with when and where is the right time to name names in church discipline? Because that's really what this passage is about. This is another passage among many in the New Testament on the subject of church discipline. The foundation of the teaching concerning church discipline is in Matthew chapter 18, which I'm sure many of you are well familiar with. But I wanted to put it here before you again to remind you that this comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. This instruction to the church is so important, it's so foundational, that Jesus did not wait until the coming of Pentecost and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. He did not wait until the church was actually inaugurated following his ascension. But no, even while he was on earth, he gave these instructions to his apostles as one of the most important instructions concerning the order and the discipline of his followers in the church. If you'd like to, turn to Matthew chapter 18, but to read verses 15 to 17. Jesus there, speaking to his disciples before his death, he says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." Now, one of the things that we see here in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, is that the Lord Jesus Christ, and all Christians therefore, do respect people's privacy. And we're not seeking to make matters public that don't need to be made public. If your brother sins against you, then you go to him privately, just you and he alone, as Jesus Christ explicitly states. And so, if you're aware of a fellow Christian who has sinned, in this case against you, or if they're sinning against the Lord and you're going to go to them, as we see in other passages in the New Testament concerning church discipline, that you keep it as private as you can. The golden rule goes a long way. And we all enjoy our privacy, so we want to treat others the way that we want to be treated. And so if you can handle a matter privately, then you handle a matter privately. However, if you need more help, then that's where Matthew 18 goes on, with two or three. Depending upon the situation, sometimes the situation will call for two others, sometimes for three. But here, again, keeping it small, keeping it private, and allowing the person to understand their sin and to repent and to be walking in good order as a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, in some cases, the repentance will not be forthcoming, and then the matter must be made known more publicly, because this person has to be removed from the marching army until they are willing to submit to the commander-in-chief. It is because we are in a spiritual war that we engage in church discipline. So many churches do not engage in church discipline because they have forgotten that they are in a spiritual war. They think it's a religious club. They think it's a social club. And so in a social club and religious club, it's not a big deal if somebody's not following the rules. We can let things slide. But in war, it's another matter. I've never been in war, but having entertained the thoughts in books and movies and speaking with those who have, you understand that when life and death are on the line, you can't just let things slide. If someone is becoming dangerous, you have to address it. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. So when it comes to naming names, the principle is we keep things private as much as possible, but when the situation requires it, we do make these matters known publicly to the church. Now, to help us understand why this is so essential, I want you to think about the doctrine of the church. We have a special name for the doctrine of the church, and that is ecclesiology. What is the church? How is it supposed to function? What is our mission? How do we accomplish that mission? All of those questions are covered in the New Testament, and we take all of those teachings and put them together in a systematic way to come up with the doctrine of ecclesiology. Now, one of the negative impacts that we've currently faced in the Christian culture, the evangelical culture in my lifetime, and even going before that, is a gospel-only mindset. That the only doctrines that are really important, the only doctrines that we're really going to stand on and make a stink about, are the doctrines that have to do with personal salvation. As long as you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, as long as you believe that he died on the cross, as long as you believe that he rose again, and that that is the penalty for our sins being paid in his blood, and that through faith in Christ you can be born again, have your sins forgiven, and go to heaven, that's the gospel-only mindset, that only those doctrines are the ones that we are going to fight over. Only those doctrines are the ones that we are going to stand upon. Everything else is negotiable. Everything else is secondary. That mindset has really hurt the cause of the church militant, because there is more that God is doing in the world than just getting individual sinners to heaven. The mission of the church is not just to save as many souls as possible, but the mission of the church is to create a community that reflects the very character and nature of God. God will use that community and the light not only to save souls, but also for his glory. God has placed a lighthouse in the world, and that lighthouse is the church. If we don't know what the church's mission is, and we don't know the instructions that we've been given to carry out that mission, we cannot succeed. Very often people will talk about doctrines that are essential versus doctrines that are non-essential. And of course, the question that any thinking person should follow up with, essential to what? If we're talking about doctrines that are essential to personal salvation, well, that's one set of doctrines. If we're talking about doctrines that are essential to success in the spiritual warfare, that's another set of doctrines. Too often, Christian leaders have only focused on the essential doctrines necessary for personal salvation, and they have done this for the wrong reasons. Now, we must also recognize that essential to accomplishing our mission is the doctrine of the church. And essential to the doctrine of the church is the doctrine of church discipline. This is an essential part of success in God's mission. Therefore, every preacher should know and love the pastoral epistles. The pastoral epistles are the doctrine of the church, the teaching on how to accomplish the mission that God has given to us as his church. Every preacher should know and love the pastoral epistles, whether he's preached them publicly or not. And Satan, our spiritual adversary, who looms large in these letters, he is always working to undermine our confidence in the pastoral epistles. From the earliest time in the church until today, The letters of Paul to Timothy and Titus have received an especial hatred from the enemy. The arch heretic in the early period of the church was named Marcion. Marcion started his own church with his own bishops, and it lasted for centuries. Marcion had his own canon of New Testament letters that he counted as being authoritative from God. He rejected Peter's letters. He rejected every book of the New Testament except for the Gospel of Luke, edited by himself, and Paul's letters. But he also excluded from Paul's letters the pastoral epistles. Marcion did not like the pastoral epistles. There's a reason why he left those out and accepted all the other letters of Paul. Today, in the modern period, theological liberalism has especially sought to undermine the authority of the pastoral epistles, calling into question whether or not Paul actually wrote them. And so if you go to most liberal churches and the pastors who have been trained in their seminaries, they've been taught to think, well, the pastoral epistles weren't really written by Paul. That really affects how they read them, how they view them, how they put them into practice. Satan does not like these letters because these letters are specifically designed to give the church the martial mindset to combat Satan in the spiritual battle that he has called the church to. You see? And the church that ceases to exercise church discipline, I've said this before, it's worth saying again, will soon cease to be a church. It will lose its identity. And the Holy Spirit will abandon that church. Jesus Christ will leave it. We know this because Jesus says so in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. How many passages are there in the New Testament that cover this subject, which the Lord Jesus Christ gave us the foundation of here in Matthew chapter 18, but it comes up over and over and over again here in verse 20, particularly with regard to two false teachers, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Before we move on to our second point, let's talk a little bit more about the principles that the Bible gives us to know when to name names. It is essential to our duty, it is essential to our mission to speak the truth in love. And so there are times where we have to name names of those who are working contrary to that mission. For time's sake, I won't go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6, but I encourage you to write it down. A reminder of the spiritual battle that we're in. And in verse 6, it points out again, church discipline, another passage on this subject. But I'm going to move past that for now, and we're going to take a look at the principles that the Bible gives us for knowing when is the right time for the church to name the names of those who are working contrary to our mission. Number one, how public is the sin of the person who is being disciplined? The more public, the more well-known the sin, well, the more public is the rebuke. You're not violating anyone's privacy because everybody already knows when you are dealing with a sin that is public. Secondly, how much has the sin spread to others? If someone is sinning and it's private and hasn't spread to others, well, you can deal with it privately. But if they're spreading their sin, other people are being impacted, other people are being influenced, other people are being led astray, then it has to be dealt with more publicly. That's the biblical principles. May God give us wisdom to know the time, the place for naming names. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. Turn over in 1 Timothy to chapter 5, verse 20. Here Paul is dealing with elders, and this is timely for us as we will be voting next week on installing a new elder and also reinstalling a current elder into another term of office. Here in 1 Timothy 5, it tells us what to do when there is an elder who is engaged in sin. It says 1 Timothy 5:20, "As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear." So an office holder in the church is a more public person in the church. And so their sin is more publicly rebuked in the church. If an elder persists in sin, they're not only jeopardizing their church membership, but they're also jeopardizing their church office. And if someone is being removed from an office, then it's a public office, and that would make for a public rebuke, revealing the reason why they are being removed from that public office. This is a scripture verse that is deliberately given for that reason. And so we have to beware of cover-up culture, where public leaders who sin and are removed from office are quietly removed, and the congregation is not given a reason for it because the church leadership is worried about it looking bad for the church. And we had this leader, and he was living in this sin. That kind of cover-up culture is to have no place among us. Public leaders who sin are to be rebuked in the presence of all. God has specifically addressed this. So there's no reason for excuse, saying, well, it's a matter for discussion or debate. No discussion or debate needs to be had. Those who persist in sin. We're not talking about someone who has sinned and repented and has been corrected, but for an ongoing sin that we sadly see very often among church leadership, if that person is being removed from the office over that sin, that needs to be publicly discussed before the church. Turn also to 3 John. From 1 Timothy, head back a little bit further in the letters of the New Testament to the third letter of John, right before Jude and Revelation. A one-chapter letter. Here in 3 John, we have another passage on church discipline. I didn't do the count this morning. I challenge you to do the count. How many passages in the New Testament address this issue? Well, in 3 John, verses 9 and 10, John writes to the elder in the church. He reminds him of what he has written to the church. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. So here's a public rebuke in a private letter to Gaius, John is making known, but when he comes, he's going to make the public rebuke of Diotrephes because this is a public sin and he is a public figure. Therefore, the rebuke needs to be public. The other principle that we talked about was how much has the sin spread to others? And for this, I'd like you to go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 to 18. There's no excuse for church leadership not putting these principles into practice because the scripture is plain. It repeats it. It comes back to the subject over and over again. And so any ignorance of this is a willful ignorance. Any not willingness to practice this is a willful malpractice. But notice what it says here about the danger of this false teaching. 2 Timothy 2, verses 16 to 18 says, avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. Here, public teaching is upsetting the faith of people in the church. So Paul publicly names them. He calls upon the church to publicly rebuke and correct them for their false teaching because their sin is spreading like gangrene. False teaching, false practice, it spreads. The Bible always emphasizes this in context of church discipline. That the reason why church discipline is necessary is because a lack of discipline, a lack of order spreads. If you allow it, if you tolerate it, it's going to infect more and more in the body of Christ and cause us to become incapable of fulfilling our mission. This is a matter of life and death for the church. It's a matter of life and death for the church. Love does dictate that the rebuke is only as public as is necessary for the health of the body. And never is church discipline conducted out of a spirit of vindictiveness or spitefulness. Never do we conduct ourselves in church discipline out of a spirit of vindictiveness. Well, how dare that person disrespect my authority? How dare that person come against me? No, it's always for the good of the church, for the glory of Christ in the gospel. And we must check our hearts when we are engaged in this vital activity of church discipline. I'd like to also remind you of the case of Euodia and Syntyche in Philippians chapter 4, verse 2. Won't preach the whole message here again this morning, but just as a reminder, when we were going through Philippians chapter 4, we saw that it was very striking that in a letter that is full of joy and rejoicing, his most heartfelt letter that he has of unity with another church, that in the midst of that letter, towards the end, Paul names two individuals within the church and calls upon them to agree in the Lord, as it says there in Philippians 4, 2. Paul was not in Philippi, but he'd received message from the church that there was a spat, there was a rift in the church from two prominent ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, and that this was not being resolved. And so Paul calls upon them in the letter. Can you imagine being there in Philippi on a Sunday morning? We got the letter from Paul. We're going to read it to the church. And he's talking about his great joy and how the gospel is going forth and having the mind of Christ. And then he applies that humility of Christ specifically to two ladies. I entreat Yodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. It's not a matter of church discipline per se, but a public admonition to resolve a disagreement, a conflict that was in the church. Most of the church knew about this already. No privacy is being trampled upon by calling it out. Just another example of naming names in the New Testament in a related case, not strictly church discipline. And then also one other case here that is important to look at is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll turn there a little bit later, but for now, let's just focus on these two verses that I have on the screen, where Paul addresses a situation in Corinth concerning church discipline, and the whole chapter is on this issue. He says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife," his mother-in-law. The father might have passed away or divorced her, and now this man has married his mother-in-law. "And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." So this is actually a public rebuke of the church for not addressing this private sin issue. Very interesting. There's a time for public reproof. The church knew about this, and even though the name is not given, he is specifically called out, and everyone would have known who he was talking about. Not just rebuking the man who is doing this, but also rebuking the church for their toleration of this gross sin. Now, the question would arise, would we ever name names from the pulpit here of those who are undergoing church discipline? I've never done it before, but never say never. The right situation comes along and it might be necessary. If an elder was removed because of sin, we would address it on a Sunday morning. Not during the sermon probably, but probably a different part of the order of service. But we're going to hold the line. We're going to hold the line because we are soldiers in a spiritual war. We must all make up our minds ahead of time. No relationship that you have is more important than the cause of the truth. No relationship you have is more important than the cause of the truth. And so we will hold the line on the faith and a good conscience. As Paul instructed Timothy back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, to wage the good warfare, what are we going to do? We're going to hold faith and a good conscience. If someone is teaching contrary to the faith, we're going to hold the line. If someone is living contrary to a good conscience, we're going to hold the line. Look also at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 9, another timely passage as we are voting on deacons next week as well. 1 Timothy 3, 9 in the deacon qualification says this, "They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. To be put into public office in the church, you must hold to the mystery of the faith and a clear conscience," just as Paul instructed Timothy. This is the goal for all of us, and we'll hold the line. Let's talk about the sin of blasphemy. What was the specific sin that Hymenaeus and Alexander are being called out for here in this letter? Yes, a letter to Timothy, but a letter that was going to be read to the whole church, as we talked about in our introduction of the letter. And their names were read out to the church from the Apostle Paul that these men need to learn not to blaspheme. Well, what was the blasphemy that they were engaged in? Well, this whole introductory chapter has focused on the danger of false teaching. Come back to earlier in the chapter, chapter 1, verse 3. There we see, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia," Paul tells Timothy, "remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine," this heterodox teaching, "nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." Then you come down to verses 6 and 7, and you see that these persons, these false teachers who need to be silenced through church discipline, have swerved away from the faith, wandering into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. This false teaching is among many, I don't know how many, but a number of men in Ephesus, and Paul calls out two in specific there. He says, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. So their blasphemy is false teaching. Why is false teaching in the category of blasphemy? Because false teaching testifies against God. It says things about God that are not true. It misrepresents him. And when you misrepresent God, that is a form of slander against God. And slander against God is part of the category of blasphemy. That's why he calls it blasphemy. Notice in chapter 1, verse 13, that this is how the Apostle Paul described his own error when he was a non-Christian, when he was a Jewish rabbi. He says, formerly I was a blasphemer, there in verse 13 of chapter 1. Now, Hymenaeus is mentioned again in 2 Timothy, as we read moments earlier. And there in 2 Timothy, he is identified as teaching a heresy concerning the resurrection. He says the resurrection has already taken place, and therefore implying that there's not going to be a future bodily resurrection, that the resurrection is just a spiritual thing, not a literal physical resurrection. This same heresy Paul addressed back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul, writing concerning this false teaching in Corinth, which now has made its way to Ephesus, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? We are even found to be misrepresenting God. That's the blasphemy. Misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, which Paul says he didn't do if there is no physical resurrection. So, teaching that misrepresents God is a sin of blasphemy. Where does bad teaching cross into the realm of blasphemy? When does error become heresy? Well, that takes some wisdom, and that's why we must study carefully the Word of God so how we can know how to address each situation. But speaking wrongly about God is a serious sin. And I think we need to elevate in our hearts and minds what a serious sin false teaching is. For example, in Job chapter 42, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. What was the error of Eliphaz and his two friends? Well, they testified that God would only bring suffering into someone's life as a result of personal sin. That Job's suffering had to be the result of some sin against God, and that was the only explanation. And that was wrong. That was false. They meant well, they believed what they said, but they spoke wrongly about God. And God requires a sacrifice for their sin. Misrepresenting is blasphemy against God, and it is a sin that is worthy of death. That's why the sacrifice had to be made, a blood sacrifice, even as the blood of Jesus Christ is able to cover our blasphemy. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said. All manner of sins and all blasphemies shall be forgiven men. Now that promise often gets overlooked because it's in the context of the sin that God will not forgive, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But take note, Jesus did say, all blasphemies will be forgiven men. So if your heart is feeling convicted because you, at some time in your life, have misspoken about God, you've made public teaching that was contrary to Scripture, contrary to God's character, know that the blood of Jesus Christ is able to cover your sin, just as the sacrifice that was given in the Old Testament was able to cover the sin of Eliphaz and his two friends. God will forgive blasphemy. And that is what he did for Paul. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, blasphemers like the Apostle Paul before he was an apostle. So take heart. God is able to forgive great sin. We don't minimize sin. We paint it for what it is. And when you understand the greatness of your sin, then you understand the greatness of God's grace. When you understand the greatness of sin, then you can understand the greatness of God's grace. Grace that is greater than all of our sin. But make no mistake, speaking wrongly about God is a serious sin. Now, as far as calling out public figures like Hymenaeus and Alexander for their blasphemy, for their false teaching, I believe it is right and good for local church pastors to call out public teachers, teachers on television, teachers on the radio, teachers publishing books, Anyone who puts public teaching out there that is going to potentially influence the congregation can be called out publicly by name for their false teaching. Recently, I've taken note of the work of Mike Winger on YouTube, who is a pretty good teacher. And I appreciate the work that he has done in calling out the sins specifically of Bethel Church in Redding, California, a church that has a lot of serious doctrinal errors. But Mike Winger was specifically addressing their promotion of false prophets like Sean Bolts. And I think that that work of calling out people specifically and pointing them out and calling out churches specifically who are failing in their duties to exercise church discipline, who engage in cover-up culture and just try to look out for their own public image instead of looking out for what is good for the sheep, that needs to be called out, and that work needs to be exemplified by many, many pastors, and I appreciate Mike Winger doing that work. Now, mentioned earlier, what about those situations where you're not necessarily dealing with a false teacher, but someone who is teaching error? We're not talking about an outright heretic, but we're talking about somebody who is toying with doctrine that is unhealthy. For example, Kirk Cameron has recently been in the news. He is an evangelical Christian who's been prominent, and he has a presence on YouTube. And he's used his fame and his position on YouTube to try to promote the doctrine of annihilationism, that eternal hell is not eternal conscious torment, but that eventually, at some point, God will extinguish the consciousness of the sinner so that he doesn't have to undergo torture for all eternity. Kirk Cameron, for his own reasons, has been drawn towards that doctrine of annihilationism and is trying to open up that conversation publicly among evangelical churches. What do we do with situations like that? Well, Kirk Cameron's not in our church. And the beauty of the local church is that we don't have to police everybody and every church. The church where Kirk Cameron is has to deal with Kirk Cameron. But because he is a public figure and because he has brought this to public attention, it is right to address it, not personally. I'm not putting Kirk Cameron under church discipline. He's not a part of our church. But to address the error and to point out that it is a dangerous teaching, a harmful teaching that stems from unbelief, because the Word of God is clear on the nature of hell and eternal conscious torment, as we studied in the book of Revelation. We cannot allow a culture where things that the scripture are clear on are allowed to be discussed and debated as if the scripture was not clear on them. That is not the culture that we're trying to create in the believing, confessing church militant. The church militant must be clear on what the scripture is clear on, and we must call out those who are trying to muddy those waters. We have to know the stakes in order to take bold action. And we are in a war for truth against the father of lies, who will advance in any way that he can, who will weaken us in any way that he can, and we must hold the line. What does it mean then to hand these false teachers over to Satan? Paul, here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, look at it once again with me. He says, Hymenaeus and Alexander I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. We've talked about naming names. We've talked about the sin of blasphemy. How about this issue? Why does Paul refer to church discipline as handing people over to Satan? Now, the easy way to talk about this passage and to get past it quickly is just say, oh, it's another way of talking about church discipline, and so we know about church discipline, so let's move on. Well, he could have just said, I put them under church discipline, but he didn't. He said, I've handed them over to Satan. And I think as good students of the scripture, we always want to look at why does God say it the way that he says it? And what can we learn from the terminology that Paul chose to use in this case? Don't quickly run past a passage just by translating it into some familiar doctrine, but meditate and think about every word, every phrase. Why? Why is always a good question to ask. I want to keep on driving you to ask that question, why? Go back to your 3-year-old self and don't stop asking the Father why, and follow up his answer with another why, because our goal is understanding and God is patient and he is able to instruct and teach us on why. So why? Why handing over to Satan? What does this mean? Well, thankfully, God does answer this question. We have other passages, and here is where we want to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 5 in your Bible. As I said earlier, this is a whole chapter on the subject of church discipline, not only rebuking the man who is sinning, but rebuking the church for tolerating this sin. We already read verses 1 and 2, so let's pick it up in verse 3. The Apostle Paul writes, "Though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Well, there you have it. The same terminology that Paul uses in 1 Timothy for Hymenaeus and Alexander, here he uses concerning this sinner in the congregation of Corinth, to deliver him over to Satan. Why does the scripture, why does Paul use this language in multiple places to describe church discipline? Well, you see, in the context here, we get added insight. The delivering over of the man to Satan is for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved. Now, just a side note, there's a word on restoration. We'll get to that, but just wanted you to highlight that almost all the passages that deal with church discipline have a word about restoration as the goal, as the focus. His spirit being saved is that restoration. But the destruction of the flesh by the power of Satan is fascinating here in this context of church discipline. Is this also what Paul has in mind for Hymenaeus and Alexander? In order to understand what it means to be turned over to Satan and the possibility then of a physical punishment of destruction of the flesh, as he says here, remember how Satan works. Let's bone up for a moment on our demonology. Satan is the leader of the fallen hosts. And the fallen hosts are forces of corruption, not just spiritual corruption, but they are also associated with disease and destruction. Throughout the scriptures, the exorcism ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated the power of God over the corrupting and debilitating and disease that was brought in so many cases in association with the fallen angels. Now, we who live in the modern era are prone to think of spiritual things and physical things being completely separate. And we think, well, the spiritual world, that has nothing to do with the physical world, and every physical illness only has physical causes, and it doesn't have anything to do with spirits and angels and demons and all of that. We just leave that aside. But the Bible has a different worldview. And I'm a little bit uncomfortable talking about it, but I'm talking about it anyway, because I'm trying to be as faithful to Scripture as I can. The Bible connects so many of our physical maladies with a spiritual root, a spiritual cause. Paul does this in another place, where he says that because of the sinful way that people in this church at Corinth are treating the Lord's table, that a number of them are sick, and a number of them have even died as a result of that sin. That sin can lead to physical consequences in your life. Now, I'm not making the mistake of Job's friends here. Within our same sermon, we've already pointed out that's an error to say that physical suffering is always the result of sin. That's the whole point of the book of Job. But it would also be an error to say that physical suffering is never the result of sin. What the scripture seems to be saying here, you can disagree with me if you like, but show it from scripture. What the scripture seems to be saying here is that there's a certain measure of protection that believers enjoy from Satan as a result of our connection with the body of Christ. And that protection is not merely spiritual, but there's also a physical protection that is involved with that. Satan was not able to touch Job until God allowed him to touch Job. Now, there might be many reasons why God would allow Satan to touch your body and to cause some kind of disease, some kind of pain, some kind of suffering. The Apostle Paul himself could testify. He had a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan that was not there because Paul had sinned, but it was there to keep Paul from sinning, from becoming arrogant, from becoming puffed up and proud. Well, I can't tell you why God allows physical suffering in your life. I don't want to make the mistake that Job's friends made. But I also don't want to tell you that it has nothing to do with sin. Go and read the last chapter in the book of James. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. There is a physical healing that can come from the confession of sin and the prayer for one another. Don't become so modernist in your thinking that you don't think that that is real. So, what Paul is doing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, as well as in 1 Timothy chapter 1, is he's taking these men out of the protection of God's family, out of the protection of God's church. He is in effect saying to them, okay, you want to fight on the side of the enemy? You want to become a tool of the father of lies by speaking blasphemies against God? Well, why don't you go join his camp for a while and see how you like it? Why don't you see how the enemy treats his soldiers versus how the Lord God treats his soldiers? The enemy hates his men. The enemy abuses his men. The enemy is a tyrant. He delights in destruction. He is cruel. And these men will experience some of the cruelty of Satan as they are handed over to his side, with the goal that they would learn not to blaspheme. Matthew chapter 18, once again. Turn back to Matthew chapter 18. After the verses we read, verses 15 to 17, notice the word that comes immediately after it in Matthew 18. Jesus told his disciples, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." The action of church discipline has effect in the spiritual realm. And the spiritual realm can have effects in the physical world. It's real. These men have been handed over to Satan, and I believe that includes the idea, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5, that they are going to be physically disciplined by the enemy, and that this is part of God's plan so that they will learn not to blaspheme. Do we still have this authority? Do we have this authority to hand people over to Satan? I believe so. It's a serious thing to engage in spiritual warfare. And it's a genuine authority that the Lord God has given to us and entrusted us with as his army. Very interesting. Let's talk quickly about our last point. In Mark chapter 8, Peter unwittingly became a tool of Satan by setting his mind not on the things of God, but on the things of man. Kirk Cameron, I believe, is a brother, but I think he's becoming a tool of Satan to weaken the doctrine of the church because he is not setting his mind on the things of God, but he is setting his mind on the things of man. And he deserves that public rebuke. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 to 15. "If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him that he may be ashamed," the local church. "Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." Very important that we have the right heart, the right mindset in carrying out church discipline. The goal is restoration. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, "For such a one," probably referring to the same case he was talking about in 1 Corinthians 5, "now in this letter, they've done the church discipline, the man has repented, and now it's their job to bring him back into full fellowship. This punishment by the majority is enough, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him. Or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow, so I beg you to reaffirm your love for him." And then again, Galatians chapter 6, the right mindset of restoration. "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." Finally, that verse we mentioned earlier, Mark 3:28. "All sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter." That is a great verse to memorize. So, the goal is restoration. Carrying these principles out into practice is not always easy. It takes great skill. It takes great courage. It takes the right mindset, the right heart that understands both the importance of the cause for which we are engaged and the value and dignity of the individual that we are dealing with. Keeping those in balance is no easy matter, but that is the power that we have from God to be able to speak the truth in love and to be able to engage in the spiritual warfare. Well, there's much more that I have prepared and would like to say on this subject, but that will suffice for today.